Turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and the 8th chapter. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that, of course, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Let me share with you for a moment just the context of this chapter before we read. Shortly after the Lord Jesus had finished his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5 of Matthew to the end of chapter 7, he had done a healing ministry and teaching ministry after that. And then he got into a boat with his disciples, and he set out on the Sea of Galilee. That was a stormy cruise for his disciples. And they awoke him as he was asleep, weary from all his ministry. And they said, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" And the Lord stood and rebuked the wind and the waves and their unbelief. And he calmed all three, and they marveled at what amazing man that they had with them. Then they now have arrived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at a place that's recorded for us in our reading called the Gergesenes. In the Gospel of Mark and Luke, the name is referred to as the Gadarenes. This is no contradiction. Sometimes people would think in the Bible, there were two cities in that region. One was called Gadara, and the other was called Gergesa. Sometimes it was referred to by one name, and sometimes it was referred to by another name, depending on who you were talking to, maybe, or where you were from. A simple example would be this. If you're visiting in Florida, and someone says to you, "Hey, where are you from?" I say, "Well, I'm from Toronto." That's good. But if you're talking to someone maybe in Newmarket, you say, or Ajax, "Where are you from?" You'd say, "Well, I'm from Scarborough." Is there any contradiction here? Of course not. It just depends on who you're talking to maybe or where you're from. If you live in the Kitchener-Waterloo area, you might say to somebody, "I'm from this town this day, but I'm from this area at another occasion." And here is exactly the case here. And so when you understand all the details, you can see a little bit clearer why it says what it says. But then further in our account, Matthew records that there are two men who met the Lord when he went ashore in the Gergesene area, countryside. This is also not a contradiction, for in Mark and Luke, we find that there's only one man mentioned. The fact of the matter is that there were two men, but the one man who is taking up the theme in Mark and Matthew and also in Luke, he was the prominent individual that the gospel writers were concerned about. Let's read now in our scripture from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse number 28. And when Jesus was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" There was a good way off from them a herd of swine, many swine, feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they perished in the waters. They that kept them fled, went their way into the city, and told everything of what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. There is perhaps no greater hymn to describe the transformation of what happened to this man than what we sung this morning. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my soul. He was a man who was destroyed by the ravages of sin and demonic possession. And yet he's delivered now. And what does he have? Well, he has a new life. He has a new mind. He has a new wardrobe. At least he has some wardrobe on, with a new purpose. Jesus Christ had come into his life, and he would never be the same again. He is an example of a sinful man bound by iniquity, the slave of the devil, and he could do nothing for himself. Yes, by all means, preach to him. By all means, tell him of his need to repent of his sin. By all means, show him the love of God. And if you have survived up to that point, well, you would find apart from the grace of God, apart from the power of God's Spirit, this man would remain darkened in his sin and under the control of the evil one. He needed the power of God to release him from the chains of his sin. And once that happened, he was a new man. He was rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, after the devils had entered into the swine and they were drowned, those feeding that herd, they fled into the city to relay the news in every detail of what had happened. And it seems that a town hall meeting was convened in earnest. This was democracy at work. This was not a one-man decision, for everyone had a stake in the outcome. What I want to speak to you today is a message from verse 34, the last one of our chapter. And it says this, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." What shall we do with Jesus Christ? A democratic decision. What shall we do with Jesus Christ? A democratic decision. Let me point out to you, first of all, that these people had an intention to meet Jesus Christ. They had a determination to meet the Lord Jesus. This was obvious by the response that they had to the report that was given by the herdsmen. There is no doubt that everyone in the vicinity knew about the wild man. He had terrorized the countryside. They had tried to bind him with chains previously, but he couldn't be bound. He literally broke the chains by a supernatural power that controlled him at the time. And so anyone who dared walk through the tombs took their life in their hands. And they now heard something dramatic had happened to this man. And the report had gone back, certainly, to the city about what had transpired. But also, what about all the pigs that were floating now on the sea and washing up upon the beach? This was a great concern. And this concern led the people to determine this: we must go and investigate the matter for ourselves. They were determined to meet the one responsible for this uproar, and if necessary, take matters into their own hands. At least one thing, they could not be charged with apathy. you know that when you've met people and you try to share with them the gospel, and what happens? And they have no interest in hearing you. They say yes, they speak nicely to you, they might smile, but they have no real interest in the gospel message. At least these people could not be charged with apathy. There are various reasons people have for wanting to know about Jesus Christ. Whatever may be the case, some folks take it very seriously. They are determined to find out something more about religion, something more about faith, the Bible, about God, about life, death, and the reason for our existence. In this question comes to the mind of some folks, and they will look at Jesus Christ as one of the possibilities for an answer to their heart or their life questions. To the philosopher, why, he would look at Jesus Christ and determine he's a wise man who has some wise sayings, some things to think about. The free thinker, why, they look at Jesus Christ and they are enamored with his individuality. The religionist, the person who likes to think of themselves as being a good person, why, they look at Christ and they see his morality. He was a good man, and therefore they're drawn or interested in him for that. The humanitarian, why, they see him as dealing with the human need. He's a benevolent man, a kind man, and they're drawn to that about the Savior. The freedom fighter, why, they consider the Lord as being one who rejected the establishment, and they're quite happy to have some interest in him. You know, but whatever the background of these seekers, they come with a determination to find the Jesus who will fit into their ideal. They're not coming to find the answer or to know the real Jesus that is contained in the Bible that is revealed for us. Some intend to meet the Lord purely out of curiosity, like maybe one who would walk through the dark halls of a wax museum, and you look at the figures and you're startled by them and you're rather drawn to them in curiosity. Or maybe you're going down the highway and you see all the flashing lights and car wreck and you stretch your neck to see what's going on. There's a curiosity there. Yet there are others, and they seem to have a genuine desire to seek after the Lord, like the rich young ruler. Why, he ran to meet Christ in a very busy situation. But when he heard what was required of him, it was a price too high. It was a commitment that was too great. Yes, these people were determined, but something further, they were also urgent. As soon as they heard what had happened, no time was wasted in getting to the scene of what was the paranormal for them. We're told in our text the words, "and behold." Simple words, but this phrase, it really expresses an immediacy. "And behold," as soon as they heard, they got together and they went down to the scene. No time elapsed from when they received the news to when they arrived at the place. Friend, maybe you are here today because some event in your life has caused you to rethink who you are, where you're going, and what the purpose and meaning to life really is. Maybe a loved one or friend has recently passed away, and you have in your own heart many unanswered questions, and now the urgency of this matter, it's pressing upon you, and you've come to find out about Jesus Christ and His claims. Is He who He says He is? Is He the Son of God? Is He the Savior? That is the claim. And you want to know. And there's an urgency in your desire. Determined and urgent. In the case of these people, they were also unified, for the text tells us that the whole city came out to meet the Lord. I wonder how many times this had ever happened before, when the entire city was unified in their desire. It's most unlikely. We're not told of any dissenters in this congregation. Certainly most, if not all, came to see what had happened. Do you know, national or civil unity is not always an indicator of what is right. The Lord tells us that we are not to follow a crowd because the crowd may not always be right. We have an example back in the early days of the book of Genesis, chapter 11, in the Tower of Babel. It tells us there, "And they said, the people of Babel, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." So here was a community, a society of people that were determined, that were urgent in their cause, who were united. They wanted to build a city, that's the commercial end. They wanted to build a tower. Well, that's the spiritual part, the religious aspect. But the difficulty is that this was a people unifying movement, but a God defying movement. They were looking to prosper in their city. They were looking to see the advance of the mercantile industry, and yet to seek to the heavens for their religion. But this community and their goals were not of God. The people of the Gadarenes, they came with intention to meet Jesus, as there was something in Him that intrigued them, perhaps something even mysterious. But sadly, there was much more that they disliked. He had disturbed their order. He had disrupted their peace. My friend, is that why you're interested in meeting God? You've heard about Him from friends and maybe even family members close to you, and you even know people whose lives have been changed by a testimony. They'll say, "Well, we have met the Lord Jesus. Come, you meet Him as well." And they will tell you that their lives have been changed because they've been forgiven of their sin and they have new life and new hope in the Lord Jesus. But your meeting with Him wants to be on your own terms, not on His terms. You're interested, there's an intrigue, but you're not prepared to surrender and to present all before Him. But my friend, I say to you today, it is time to get right with God now. The Lord tells us, "Prepare to meet thy God." And when we refuse to accept His offer of mercy, and we say, "No, I will only come on my terms, but not on God's terms," then, my friend, you will sadly one day awake, and it will be too late for you. You will be in a Christless eternity. These people, they were determined. They had an interest. They had urgency. They had a need. But sadly, their criteria was very different from that of the Savior. I want you to notice with me, secondly, the reality of seeing the Lord Jesus in person. They saw Him. It tells us in our text when they saw Him. This was first-hand knowledge. They witnessed, they saw the Lord Jesus. This was not some report from a faulty news agency. They were going to see for themselves what had happened and who this Jesus really was. Have you ever heard people say, "You know, if only I could see the Lord, like if I had a vision from God, then I would believe. If someone was to return from the dead and come today into this service and say, 'Look, here, I am the real McCoy. I have been dead. I've seen God, and now I'm back to tell you about it.'" What would you think about such a person? Well, you'd probably think they were a little bit unstable. Maybe they'd had some dream. But this person who came to give testimony to you, and if you were to say, look, I would believe if only I could see the Lord in person. But I say to you in the New Testament time that many saw him in person, and what did they do? They crucified him. They put him to death. And scores of people had first-hand knowledge of Jesus Christ in his humanity, and they completely rejected him. Do you remember the man, the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man had died and in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he spoke to Abram and he said, please send Lazarus to my brethren that they will believe. And you know, Moses said, they will not believe, even if one has returned to them from the dead. For one has returned from the dead, my friend, and gives testimony, and yet men today still will not believe. For Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has presented his eternal message, and still men reject him because they say, I don't have enough information. I don't have enough evidence. It is not true or accurate. But these people had first-hand knowledge. But even beyond that, what else did they have? They had a spirit or a heart to forensically examine the evidence. They saw clearly what the Lord had done. Now, the wild man was no longer naked. The wild man was now clothed. He was not raging, but he was calm. And he was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to the Son of God. And so they observed that and they had to scratch their heads and would say, we have never seen anything like this before. This is something for us brand new. This is bizarre. This is unreal. There was the undeniable evidence also of the swine washed on the beach, the whole herd, 2,000 of them. That was a lot of bacon that was on the beach. Lot had washed up, and they had lost an immense amount of money. And whatever power had done this, it was no accident. It was no freak of nature. Their investigation, and when they concluded it, they came up with that whatever happened, we want to have nothing to do with this. They were afraid of what they did not know, and they were not prepared to find out any more. Yes, they had first-hand knowledge of Jesus. They had the forensic evidence. They'd studied it carefully. They had observed what had transpired. But still, they rejected. They stepped back from this. Christopher Hitchens, once an atheist, he wrote a book called God is Not Great. He studied God. He studied the religious claims of Christ and the Bible, and at the end of his examination, he concluded that there was no God, or else that he certainly is not knowable if he is there. Sadly, Mr. Hitchens knows differently now. First-hand knowledge, forensic evidence, and then there's this one final aspect here, a failure to see things clearly. You know, when the atheist examines his specimen under the microscope and he says that this so-called God is now guilty of not doing a good job of proving that he exists, they imply that the burden of proof lies upon God, and unless they see the evidence, they will not believe. And yet, my friend, the design and the structure and the complexity of the very cell itself, it amplifies the creative power of God that speaks with intense clarity. There is information here. How did this information come here? How is the DNA so complex? Well, to say that this all evolved, is to look at the evidence, to look at the overwhelming majority of the evidence, and to have to conclude, I will not believe. They should be more concerned about what God has shown through nature and the universe and His Word than what He has not shown to men. Back in the 1960s, the leader or the secretary of the Communist Party, his name was Khrushchev. Some in this congregation will remember that name because you go back those many years. He said of the cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, who was the first man to fly in space, he said that when Gagarin flew into space, he didn't see any God there. And so he said this in sort of a mocking way, because they go out and they say, where's God? I don't see Him here. Where the evidence is all around, and it is clear, but they willfully and refuse not to see. So there was a failure in these people to see the evidence and to judge it correctly and to see what had happened clearly. Let me bring you thirdly and finally to the disaster of rejection of the Savior. How near to salvation this town, this countryside were. The Savior was in their vicinity. He was near to their towns. He was close to their families. And at their invitation, I would say this to you, at their invitation, if they had said, please, Lord, stay in our town for a time. Come and visit our people. Come and take care of our sick and heal them. Would the Lord have said to them, I have no time for you? I think not, friend. The Lord's manner was to go where He was bidden to go. When Jairus called Him to come and heal his daughter, when the centurion said, my servant is sick, did the Lord refuse to heed these people? No. But these people in this town, they had the opportunity. Christ was there with them, and they rejected Him. They turned away, and they remain in their own disease and darkness. Why was it that they rejected Him? Was it because they were fearful of their lost revenue? They had already lost one or more herd of swine, 2,000. That's a lot of money. And when they saw this result, they thought, whoa, this is not good. If this happens here on the first occasion, well, what's going to happen if we invite Him in for the rest? We're going to lose everything. He's going to destroy everything. They were more concerned with their lost income. They were blinded by the love of money. Is that not the case with those who are rich, those who are wealthy, those who have everything this world has to offer? To go and try to share Christ with them, they will look at you and say, I have no need or interest because maybe my losses will increase if I show any interest in these things. We were talking of a similar situation on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting about Amaziah, who was the king of Judah. Amaziah had hired soldiers from Israel, and the prophet said, you're not to go with them. The Lord is not with you if you do. And Amaziah said, well, what about the 100 talents of silver that I've already paid? It's non-refundable. I'm going to lose my money. And the response of the prophet was simply this, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Friend, don't think for a moment that you have too much to lose if you come to Christ. You have everything to lose if you do not come. And the Lord appeals to us today. For the gift of salvation is worth far more than all the gold and all the investments of this world. The Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Friend, you may think today the cost is too high. You have too much to lose to surrender all to Christ. But when you put everything in the balance and you weigh it all up, Is eternal life not worth more than all the world has to offer? And all you would hope to gain by going your own direction and rejecting the Lord, you will lose all that, plus you will lose your soul. This is a solemn matter. This is a most serious matter. They made a fatal request to Jesus. They said, "Depart from us. Leave us, leave our families, leave our city, leave our towns. We want nothing to do with you." And that fatal mistake that they made, they said, "We have enough to concern ourselves and we don't need any more problems." When Paul preached in Acts 24 before Felix, he preached to him and reasoned of righteousness and temperance and of judgment to come. And Felix was there, and we are told that he trembled. And he answered Paul and said, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call upon thee." Felix trembled. He shook before the preaching of the Word of God. And yet he said, I don't want this. Go away from me now. Come back at another time." Will that other time ever come, friend? When I was 17 years of age, I sat at my kitchen table in the home of my mother and father. And there was a friend of mine I'd gone to school with for years. He sat at the kitchen table. We were alone in the house at that time. And the Lord opened a door for me, an unusual door, and I told him then about his need of Christ. I told him he needed to be saved. He needed to repent and turn to the Lord. And as the Lord gave me, in fumbling and very inadequate words of a 17-year-old, I simply told him, "Glenn, you need to get right with God." And you know, that young man wept and he shook as he sat at the table there. But he refused the Lord that day and he went out. Time elapsed. I lost contact with him for the next 20 years. I saw him again 20 years later, and I spoke to him very briefly about his soul. But it was quite evident. He had no time, he had no interest, he had no concern. Friend, if you pass the opportunity that God gives you, and you've trembled at the Word of God, do not push the Lord away. Do not hope, "I have another occasion, of another time," where you may not have another time. And the Lord brings to you the opportunity. And I tell you today that you might one day find yourself in a Christless eternity because you have rejected the Lord. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You may have a good intention of meeting the Lord. You may also come so very near, you could say, "Well, I have seen His work in the lives of other people. I've seen the evidence of what He has created." But as of yet, you've not tasted of the free gift. You've not received the Lord as your own living, vital Savior. And that is what the Lord commands us to do. Repent and be saved. How did the hymn writer put it? "Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word He has shown us the way. Here in our midst He's standing today, tenderly saying, 'Come.'"